Dear Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, we thank you so much, Lord, for the many blessings you give us. We thank you for this church and the people here, Lord. We care for them and love them so much, and it's good that they're here. And I pray that we'd all learn, Lord, from the Word of God today. Help us, Lord, to apply the truths that are found in the Word each and every day of our lives. And today, give me strength to preach, for I'm but a man. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, today we're going to talk about quality control. And if you're wondering what that is, if you've ever worked in a production plant before, I've worked in one and do work in one. And so you have quality control. An individual who inspects things to make sure everything looks good, and it's different no matter where you work, but the premise is still the same. You're looking for things that don't fit. An example, if you had an orange and it's going down a conveyor belt and it's rolling down, you see some bruising on it or it looks squishy and you're feeling all the other oranges and it feels too squishy, looks bad, you don't let it go through. You want it to go through and look good. And you don't want to accidentally let an apple go by, right? You want it to all go by. Well, that's part of quality control, and actually that's part of human nature too. We have this tendency to look upon other people and pass some sort of judgment upon them. We all do it. And sometimes we can even place judgment upon ourselves by the way that we act. The title of the message could have also been fruit inspection. but I use quality control because everybody else uses fruit inspection and I want to be cool. So I use quality control. But the main thing is we have false teaching in churches today in regards to fruit in a believer's life. What does fruit prove? What do good works prove? Are fruit and works the same thing? And we could probably spend quite a few weeks on this topic. However, I want us to just look at the general theme, if you will. Now, before we read our passage, our first passage of Scripture, which is Matthew chapter 7, you can start turning there now, Matthew chapter 7, I want you to think about quality control in a little bit different way. And I would say more biblical way. Okay. Now, we gave the example of the orange earlier. But what we're going to see is that a couple of the scriptures we're going to look at in the book of Matthew describe an orange, if you will. We take an orange and we look at it. Have you ever grabbed an orange and it's just beautiful on the outside? You touch it, it feels nice and firm and good. It might even smell good. And you take the skin off. Oh, man, it smells so good. And you peel it all up and then you take a bite and it's like, ugh. And it's like bitter. It almost tastes rotten. The sweetness is gone. Has that ever happened to you before? Oh, I hate that. But this is what is going on here in our passage. And with the two examples given, you can look at an outside appearance of an orange and you can tell if it's rotten from the outside. Or it might look perfectly good. But when you open it up, it tastes bitter. Maybe even the rotten one may have tasted better than it. This is what is going on in our passage. And the reason I am explaining it that way is because individuals take these verses and they twist them. And we're going to be in verses 15 through 20, Matthew 7, 15 through 20. You're going to notice something right off the beginning. It's going to tell us to beware of false prophets. Now, this is very important because there are pastors who are teaching that this phrase here, false prophets, actually means false Christians. And you're going to see what I mean by that. But it says false prophets here in this text.
And they'll use this text to say that Christians, if you're looking at yourself, you can tell if you're a Christian or not by the fruit that is in your life. Or they will say you can tell by looking at another person if they're you can tell if they're saved or not by the fruit that is in their life. But actually, that is not what these verses are talking about. It's talking about false prophets. Almighty God knows there are going to be people that look like his followers, that look like they are a teacher sent from God himself, but they will have an agenda, and their agenda is contrary to the truth, and therefore we must beware. Look at what it says, Matthew 7, 15 through 20. It says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." These scriptures are, maybe you've heard it before, "By your fruits they shall know you." And they just change it to make it more personal. Have you ever heard that before? "By your fruits you shall know you." Let me ask you, are you a false prophet? I hope not. I hope not. But that is the context of the scripture. And so we must be very careful. And see, this happens all the time when individuals take just a verse here or a verse there and they pull it out of context. And it sounds so logical to us that obviously if I'm evil, I'm going to produce evil things or produce evil fruit. But because of the false teaching throughout the years of what fruit means in these verses, it has distorted what fruit means here. So when I say the word fruit, I guarantee you, probably most of you, and this isn't I'm not like cutting down in any way, it's just something that happens in my mind too. When we hear fruit, we immediately think of good works when we're talking about the Bible, don't we? We think of, okay, I'm producing some fruit. I have some good works. And so you might think that way. Well, that's actually a false way to think in regards to what we're talking about today. Now, the reason I say that is because notice these false teachers. Are they walking around, strutting around the city, looking evil? No, they look good, don't they? It says they look like sheep, but inside, inwardly, they're ravening wolves. So they look the part. The church is full of individuals that look the part, right? And hopefully they don't fall into the category of the false prophet, but in a sense they are, because they're claiming to be something they are not. Okay? So these false prophets that we're talking about here are individuals who, man, to look at them, they look like they're living a holy life. They look like they have everything together. They're obeying God. And not only that, they're telling other people how to obey God. So what does this mean if they look good, if they look like a sheep, but yet their fruit is evil? How does that make sense? Well, because fruit does not have anything to do here with physical action or works. It has to do with what they are saying. What is the truth? They're false what? Prophets. They're false teachers, which means they're saying something that is contrary to the truth that is found in the Word of God. And this is what makes it so dangerous. It's because it is so easy for us to judge by appearance. It's easy. You know, if you were to have two individuals who are ready to counsel you, and you had a choice to make, and you go into, well, Tyler's office. You go into Tyler's office, and there's no degrees on the wall for counseling, okay? So you walk into there, and you'll say, what are you going to use? What advice can you give me to counsel me? And I'll say, well, and I'll grab my Bible, okay? Because the Holy Spirit is the great counselor, okay? Or you walk into Dr. Phil, and he has Oprah's School of Psychology. I mean, or he probably has other ones too. But and you have all of these PhDs up on the wall. The normal person would be like, I'm going to Dr. Phil, right? I mean, normal person. They're going to judge. I want to go to someone qualified. This actually happened to me before. And I won't get into specifics, but where, as pastor, I should be the one counseling this individual, but they took them to a different pastor because he had a degree. And, you know, I admit I was a little hurt by that, but I understand it. I understand that. And I also disagreed with all the counseling that was given, but I didn't think it was biblical. Getting back to the passage here, let's look. If it's not by their works that are by the fruit of their hands that makes these people so evil, these false prophets, and then it must be their words. Well, let's see how that ties into other scripture. Turn in the same book of Matthew to chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 33 through 37. You can go to Jim, though. He has a he's got biblical counseling. So if I'm not good enough, I know Jim will give you the truth. So, all right, Matthew chapter 12, 33 through 37. It says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. Kind of falls in line with what we're talking about. Then Jesus really takes them to school here. Oh, generation of vipers. That's a good compliment. How can ye being evil? Now listen. How can you being evil speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. What we have here is the issue that a false teacher would have, or a believer. You could even be a believer who is teaching something that is contrary to the Word of God. Now, these words really hit home to me as a teacher because I'm held accountable for the things I say. But guess what? So are you. Every single one of us are held accountable. Now, you're a Christian. You're not going to go to hell or have any sort of punishment like that, but you'll have lost rewards, things like this. We will talk about later for not doing things in the name of Christ, not necessarily a sin punishment. So don't get, I kind of said that confusing there. But notice here, it is about the words. Notice fruit here has a connection to the words. This is so important. Because when you are listening to someone teach from the Word of God, or an individual is giving their opinion, they may look the part. They may look like, hey, they got it all together. They know what they're talking about. They have this education. They have all these things. And all these things are good. But at the end of the day, if what they say contradicts, especially, the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are a false teacher. It doesn't matter if they mean to do it or not. They are speaking something that is false. Now, I believe there is a big difference between a person who has just taught something and they're speaking out of ignorance. But they have the Word of God they need to be going to before they open their mouth. Okay, they don't, unfortunately, and that happens. But then there's others who have an agenda. They know what they are saying is false. And they don't care. They want to come in. They want to cause division. There's individuals that are out there that will even... Something else that would fall into this category is this. An individual who doesn't understand a passage of Scripture, but yet will preach dogmatically on that Scripture, like they do know. He's false teaching. He doesn't know. It's much better to say, you know what? I have no idea what this passage says. But people, see, pride sinks in to teachers and preachers. And they think they have to have the answers for everything. Now, we're given an awful lot of answers in the Word of God. And the Word of God can be pretty much completely understood. But there are places that are hard to, really piece together perfectly without any sort of monkey wrench. That's why you always go to the gospel of Christ. If it distorts that, it's wrong. It's wrong completely. But here's an example of this. So when it comes to fruit inspection or quality control, looking at other believers, know this. Going to the book of Matthew in a passage that is talking about false prophets, it is not talking about you as an individual in your Christian walk. So when you hear that verse, it says, by your fruits you shall know them. Oh man, I sinned today. I made a mistake. I wonder if I'm saved. Now, when you trust in Christ, you're saved forever. You are eternally secure. Why? Because your salvation rests in what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, not anything that you can do before or after your salvation. You're saved. Isn't that great? But yet we hear these verses that, oh no, and we get stressed out. At least if you're hearing them in an inappropriate fashion. A false teacher in some way will always distort what Jesus Christ did. And it's usually in one or two ways. Three most popular ways. The three most popular ways is by saying that you can lose your salvation after you're saved. Right off the bat, you know it's false because Christ paid it all. Okay? The other one is to say that Jesus Christ chooses some for salvation and some to go to hell. Calvinism. You know right off the bat that's not true. For God so loved the world. Yeah. Right? Yes. Amen. We know that. He's not willing that any should perish, right? That all will come to repentance. The other one is works-based salvation, saying that I have to trust Jesus, but I also have to promise Him I'll never sin again. That I have to say some sort of formula to Him. You know, Lord, I commit my life to You. Lord, I want You to be the Lord of my life. Lord Jesus, and we say this to kids, and some of you who are new here, this might be new to you, but I have a big problem with parents and adults who tell children, and this is all they say to them, you want to go to heaven? Ask Jesus into your heart. Okay, do they know who Jesus is? Do they know that they're a sinner and that Christ died on the cross for them? And that he rose again? If you're not telling him those other things with that, I have a huge problem with that. And they'll say, oh, Revelation 3:20 knocks on the door, right? Well, that's fellowship. It has nothing to do with salvation. So I have an issue with that, saying that you have to, that isn't really a category of work. That was probably number four. But there's people who preach that you have to do something. Make a promise. Commit. I will not do this anymore, Lord. Repent of your sins. Friends, that's not in the Bible in that context. They'll say this, repent, when repent is simply a change of mind in the context of salvation. Now, after you're saved, repenting, feeling sorry, that word is what it means after you're saved. But how can a person feel sorry if they don't have the Holy Spirit yet within them to totally give them those feelings? You have to be saved before you can receive the Holy Spirit. It makes any sort of spiritual sense. But then after you're saved, we get to this part, where people twist the Word of God to say, I can know whether or not I am saved by my actions, by what I'm doing, whether good or bad. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible over and over again tells us we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So if I'm grieving the Holy Spirit of God, does that mean I just lost my salvation? Or did I just, as a son, just do something that hurt him, that was contrary to abiding in him? We're going to see this as we go through here today. Let's go to James chapter 2, and we'll break this down, because this is another passage that a lot of pastors will use to say, hey, man, faith without works, man, is dead. Faith without works is dead. Well, what does that passage really mean? What does that mean? James chapter 2, verses 14 through 20. It says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Wow, that seems like a strong case. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now, there's some things here we need to remind ourselves of. Now, if you went through our study in the book of James, some of this is going to sound familiar to you. But we've already established numerous times in this church that James is talking to believers. That's very important, because that means he assumes the security of everyone he is addressing. He's talking to believers, and I believe James believed in eternal security. We also learn that this book is about living out one's practical faith in an effective way. I mean, it's definitely about that. That we are rewarded in this life and in the next when we are obedient. Throughout the book of James, we learn that when we succeed in our daily trials, we do that by trusting God. In the moments we're trusting God. We also learn in this book that when we trust God, we maintain a good testimony. when we are trusting God, when we are abiding in Jesus Christ, we maintain a good testimony. Now, you have to put the word faith in the proper context in these verses. If you go to the beginning of this chapter and you look at verse 1, it says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." This defines the context of the faith in the verses we just read later on in this chapter. The faith here is not our initial faith at the time of salvation. This is rather our testimonial faith, our proclaimed faith, which ties into the false prophet thing too, but our proclaimed faith. If we are saved, we should. Underline the word should. If we are saved, we should act like it. And in the case of this verse, we will not have respect of persons because that doesn't fit with how Christ is. He is not a respecter of persons. So as a believer and already saved individuals, we should not have respect of persons. The issue that I see in this other teaching, it's very popular. Like, there's not very many people that would agree with me on these things. There's a lot, but not as many as are out there that teach the opposite here. The issue is this. If this were true, if I, once I was saved, automatically produced good fruit in my life, good works. If I automatically produce good works in my life, why in the world, on almost every page in the New Testament, am I challenged to live right? If it's something that just comes automatic, out of my life in Christ, then why do I need to be challenged to do what's right? Shouldn't it just automatically happen? Well, the answer is no, it doesn't automatically happen. I wish it did. But it doesn't. I'm challenged because I have inside of me still that sin nature, the flesh that the Apostle Paul talked about. And I have the divine nature. And the flesh and the spirit fight all of the time. And it is whoever I listen to. That's why he also gives the challenge or the statement, you cannot abide in the flesh and abide in the spirit at the same time. It is impossible. So what do we need to do as Christians, we need to abide in Christ. We need to live after the Spirit. That's what God wants us to do. And when we don't, the Bible says we have grieved the Holy Spirit of God. This is very important for us to understand. Because otherwise, we're going to take the book of James, we're going to take 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and we're going to take these books of the Bible, and we're going to place them in this realm of something that's not true. And we're going to start changing the object of our faith. We're going to start placing the object of our faith on us, on my works, what I have accomplished. Now, I understand why people think this way. But you have to take the Word of God in its complete context. What is it talking about? You know, also in this chapter, James 2, it says, "So speak ye," in 12 and 13, "so speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." We have challenges given in the Word of God. You should do this. You should, but we don't always. So how can works prove are prove that we're saved. Does that prove anything to God? No. Does it prove anything to you? It shouldn't. It is your faith. What is the object of your faith? Who saved you? You? Our God, Jesus Christ. This is why it's so dangerous. We need to take a step away from this to explain our salvation before we get to these verses. You've heard this a zillion times, I know, but you're going to hear it again. Okay? It's very important to messages like this. Our salvation. There are three tenses to our salvation. You have to understand this to understand the book of James, the book of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and other passages that may be confusing. When we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we were saved from sin in three different and very important ways. That's why we have a book back there. I like the title. I think it's called Salvation in Three Time Zones, because they represent the different phases of our salvation. Okay? The first thing in regards to sin that we're saved from is from the penalty of sin. We would all agree with that, right? We are saved from the penalty of sin. That is our justification. Our justification. This is what happens when we trust Christ. And it's something that hopefully for everyone here that it's already happened. It happened in the past. I trusted Jesus Christ. I am now saved from the penalty of sin forever. That's one thing. When we trust Christ, it happens. But something else happens thanks to the power of the cross. And that is we are saved from the power of sin. The main topic is sin here. We're saved from the power of sin over our lives. This is what is known as our sanctification. Our sanctification process that we go through as a Christian. Now, hopefully, you're walking uphill. Hopefully, you're doing the things that God wants you to do, and you're living a more holy life the longer you're saved. Hopefully, that's what your life looks like. But the fact is that we're saved from the power of sin, and this happens throughout our life on earth. This is present tense. This is right now. So we have our first one was our past tense. We're saved from the penalty of sin. That happened in the past. Well, now I'm in Christ already. I've been justified. And now I need to realize that I'm also saved from the power of sin. I don't have to listen to that old enemy anymore. The shackles are broken off. But I still have the ability to reshackle myself to sin right here. Right here, right now. I can still go back and eat out of the slop bucket, can't I? I can still say things I shouldn't say and do things I shouldn't do. But praise God, the power of the cross, once I was saved, I have power over that if I so choose to abide in Jesus Christ. So that's the second one. The last one is in the future, when we finally are in the new heaven and the new earth, we're saved from the presence, well, even before that, we're saved from the presence of sin at the rapture of Jesus Christ. We are saved from the presence of sin. We no longer have to deal with it. There'll be no more sin around us, tempting us, taunting us, poking at us. So when we trust Christ, we're saved from the penalty and the presence of sin. But we also are saved from the power of sin in our life. But how does that work on this earth? We've already explained it. The flesh side of us, the spirit side of us, the divine nature. I have the power within me. I have the power within me to overcome that sin. If I grab, imagine a sword, if you will, if I grab that sword and I slice away at that sin. But sometimes we don't grab that, do we? We don't always reach for that and grab it. That is what the Bible teaches. So when we say things about our works, that our faith is dead if we don't have works, that is contrary to even the battle between the flesh and the spirit. That is contrary to that. And you know that's over and over again in the scripture. All the commands given to us by Almighty God aren't really needed because we would automatically just live out our faith. It contradicts all of that. And it's dangerous because it causes confusion and doubt in believers all across this globe. Should we have good works? Should we have fruit? Yes. Why? Well, why? Well, let's look at some reasons. Let's go to some of these hard verses. There's three verses that are really hard for people to understand within our text here. Verse 14, 17, and 20. They're the main ones that people have issues with. But either they can match all of Scripture or they can throw a little monkey wrench in. Here they are. Verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Verse 17. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Verse 20. But wilt thou know, vain man, that faith without works is dead? Pretty compelling, isn't it? You can see how people would believe the opposite of what I believe, right? Because you read these, very, very compelling. But what is the context? What is the context of these scriptures? What is the context? Even outside of the context of these verses, what is the context within the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is the? How does this match? How does it line up to what Jesus Christ did for me? How does that do that? How do works line up at all with what Christ did for me? So there's got to be something else going on here. In context, the word save, like in verse 14, can faith save him? Oh man, I tell you, people, they take this verse and they say, those of us, they say I have easy believism. They say, it says right there, can faith save him? Now hold on, or some translations say, can that faith save him? And then people, well, they take things, it's because they don't understand what save here means. See, when we see the word save, we always immediately think of our salvation from hell. But it doesn't always mean that. Look at all, the Old Testament is perfect. Look at all the times that Israel was saved. There was physical salvation. But in context of the word, it's in present tense. That fits the book of James, and it works two ways. When we give into sin, by not helping others, which is within the context of the scripture, when we give into sin by not helping, that's our sin. We're not helping others. Think about that for a second. You give a check to Ethiopia this week to feed all the hungry kids because it says we should feed the hungry. Does that mean you're not saved if you didn't? Just saying. What does this saved mean? By not helping others, we're sinning, which means we are not utilizing the power over sin that we have access to. Every time we don't access the power of God to overcome sin, we automatically are sinning. We're going against what God wants and we're doing what we want. So we're not utilizing the power, which means we are not being saved from the power of sin in our life. We're not living within that rest, that peace of abiding in Jesus Christ. So I'm not being saved from the power of sin. I'm giving in to sin. That's what this means here. I'm not taking advantage of this. I'm going here. Therefore, I'm not receiving those blessings. I'm not saved from sin. I'm jumping in the pool head first. That's the context here. It is not our eternal salvation or our faith not producing works. Therefore, we're not saved. It means we're not taking advantage of that tense of our salvation. Can faith without works save us from the power of sins in our life? The answer is no. It's nothing to do with our salvation. It's that aspect of our present tense salvation. We've already been saved from the penalty of sin, which is eternal damnation. But being saved from the power of sin is dependent upon us listening and acting on what God is asking us to do. That's why the Bible says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Now, if you look at verses 17 and 20, it says, faith without works is dead. And here's another piece to the puzzle. Remember, this is not our initial faith. Remember the context. This faith here is not our initial faith, our salvation faith that we placed in Jesus Christ that day. Faith without works is dead. This is our proclaimed faith, our proclaimed practical faith. It simply means our faith, if we are not living it out by abiding in Christ and doing what He is asking us to do, it's worthless. It is ineffective, not for our eternal salvation, but it's ineffective to helping the lost. It's ineffective for me personally because I'm not receiving the peace and the blessings that I could receive from Almighty God. That's what faith without works is dead means. It's worthless. It's ineffective. Why live that way? Remember the context, helping the needy, having a testimonial faith. That's the context of this whole passage. It's worthless for us to just talk and never walk. This is the flip side of the coin. The false teachers, they walk, but their talk is evil. Here we might proclaim, we might talk a lot, but we're not doing anything about it. That's evil. But that doesn't mean we're not saved. It means we're not being effective in the faith. I say this because it contradicts Scripture to say it the other way. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if I'm working out, working out my salvation, that's another one people use, but same sort of context, it falls right into that category. It is, if it's not by works, lest any man should boast, why would God use works as an object to prove that we are saved? He wouldn't. All focus is on Jesus Christ. He takes the preeminence in everything. Our salvation after we're saved, our daily walk in Jesus Christ. Notice I said, in Jesus Christ, that's the only thing. Maybe you've heard the Christian song, and I'm going to mess up the lyrics, but it's just, the only thing good in me is Jesus. And it's true. But we have false teachers who take these verses out of the scriptural context. And I can understand, they're hard verses. I get it. I'm not like condemning them or saying they're evil people. They're not. I can see why they can be confused, but it distorts what Jesus Christ did on the cross, to say it the other way. And that saddens me. Because you know how many people I've ran across in my life, and maybe you have too, and maybe you're one of them, that is confused about your salvation because you think you sin too much. You think you've done too many, you think you are doing too many bad things. Yes, I trusted Christ to be my Savior, but you know what? I live like the devil. There's no way I could be saved. There's no way I could be saved. There's no way God still loves me after all the things that I've done. He paid for that on the cross. Your sins are nailed to the cross of Calvary forever. They're as far as from the east as from the west. That's your past, present, and future sins. To think in our minds, and it's easy to do, but to think in our minds that there's no way I could be saved anymore. I'm just not producing. Maybe I didn't believe hard enough. You ever hear that? Maybe I didn't have enough faith to save me. And all the worry and fear and anxiety in the church today because they have taken their eyes off of Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished on the cross. That's why it saddens me. We could be living in victory and in peace instead of looking at ourselves. You're going to sin. Don't do it, but you're going to do it. We're going to make mistakes. We live out our faith out of love. God didn't make us into robots. Because we know these things, we know that our works, the things we say, the things that we do can either be effective or ineffective in this life. We need to heed to the words in Titus 3:8. Write that down, Titus 3:8. It says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm," once in a while, just kidding, it says constantly, "that you affirm constantly that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." And then it gives us the reason why. Not for our salvation or to prove that we're saved. It says, "These things are good and profitable unto men." That's what works are for. That's why we do them. We want to make a difference. We want to see the lost saved, and we want to live in peace ourselves. And we want to encourage other believers to do the right thing. That's why we do works. And if we fail to do it, it in no way proves that we're not saved. It just proves we're being a knucklehead in those moments. That's what it proves. And we're not showing the world that we're trusting in Christ in those moments. These are some things we all need to understand. So know this, that if you hear teachings that are contrary to what Christ accomplished, I don't care what it is, if it takes the eyes, the focus off of Jesus and in any way places it on ourselves in regards to salvation, it is false. It's a false teaching, completely false. We serve our God out of love. And you know, wouldn't you rather? Now, we can't imagine God's mind. But if you had somebody who was doing nice things for you, wouldn't you rather that be out of love than out of obligation? Wouldn't you rather that be out of love than because you told them to? Like, ooh, if I don't do this, you know, I'm going to get in trouble. God has, within His plan, it's so awesome with the free will that He gives us. But you know, you have the choice to show your love to Him. I almost said prove, but that had been wrong. We have a way to show our love for Him. And we should do that. We should do that. And prove is not a bad word, but there's some verses you could use. But I'm just saying that, isn't that a good way? Isn't that a very pure way to have love involved instead of some sort of, I told you to do this, therefore you better do it, or else you're going to hell for all of eternity? No, he says, just trust me. Trust in what I did for you on the cross of Calvary, and you'll be saved forever. And you know what, child? I know you're going to slip up. I know you're going to make mistakes. That's why I wrote in the Bible, in the book of Hebrews, that I understand everything you're going through, and so you can come to me boldly, because I faced every temptation you faced. That's why I manifested myself in the flesh. That's why I came here to die in your place, because you could not accomplish what I accomplished. I am here for you now still, with an ear, with a shoulder, with a hand to lift you up. So when you make a mistake, know that you're forgiven already. And don't walk in shame. Walk in joy. Walk in victory, because you have placed your faith in me. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you give us the Word of God. And I know, Lord, there's different interpretations and different passages like this, but I pray, Lord, that the people here today would consider the words that were spoken to them, and they would apply them to their personal walk with you, that they would know and they would understand that you paid it all completely, that you're there even when we make our mistakes. There's a reason you're our high priest still, and we thank you for that. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen.